Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, would you take it out, please, and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we'll begin reading in verse 32 here in just a moment. Toward the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23. And we'll start reading in verse 32 here in just a second. Thank you for being here this morning. Grateful for the presence of all. Grateful for those who are visiting with us. As has already been mentioned, we're glad that you came our way, and we hope we've provided you with the opportunity to worship God in spirit and in truth this morning. I begin with a question I've read and watched or listened to people ask dozens of times through the years. But in the last 6 months or so, it seems as though I've heard this question a lot. Every time I'm talking to somebody about salvation or what one must do to be saved, or even in different contexts, the question that comes up again and again and again is, what about the thief on the cross? Now, I'll admit, perhaps I've in times past been a little defensive about that question because it seems as though it's asked almost to dismiss everything else that the Bible has to say about what one must do in order to be saved. And yet, loved ones, we should not become jaded about this question, because this account of the thief on the cross that is found only in Luke's Gospel in Luke chapter 23 is one of the most powerful examples of God's grace that's found in all the Bible. And so I ask you, what about the thief on the cross? What is it that we're supposed to learn? Why is this story included in our Gospel account by Luke? Well, I hope to answer that question this morning, and I hope to answer it in two ways. To answer it about what it's not about, certainly, but even more to answer what it is about. Why is this story here? I suggest, and I've said this to others, surely I should say it to myself, I suggest that it is not enough for us to be able to say, well, this is what this passage is not teaching. We should be able to say what it is teaching and why it's important to us. So read with me, if you would, beginning there in verse 32 of Luke chapter 23. Jesus has been placed on a cross, and this is Luke's account of these events. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they were crucified with him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now, we're not told really anything about these men. We're told that they were criminals. Mark says they were robbers. That's the same word that's used in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. Those guys who came and beat up that man and stole from him and left him for dead while he was on the road down to Jericho, they were robbers. They were thieves. Some have suggested that perhaps these were insurrectionists. I mean, they're being put on a cross, after all. And one of the thieves, as we'll read here in just a moment, admits, yes, I deserve this kind of punishment. I deserve this kind of death. And why these two thieves were crucified at the same time as Jesus, we're not told that either. But some have speculated, well, perhaps they and the one Barabbas were all scheduled to be crucified on this day. And Jesus was put in Barabbas's place and crucified two others of his co-patriots, perhaps, who were involved in criminal activities. We're not told, really, any of those things. Just that these two men, who were criminals, were crucified with Jesus, one on his right and the other on his left. Mark does tell us that this is a fulfillment of prophecy from the prophet Isaiah, as we studied about from a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, that he is there with these two others who deserve the punishment that Jesus is now receiving. But only in Luke's gospel do we get a further explanation about these men and their interaction with Jesus. So keep reading with me in verse 34. Then, this is vitally important, just after describing these two criminals, Luke says this, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they, we learn from another gospel, Roman soldiers divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. An inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, so that anyone could read it who passed by, this is the King of the Jews. Now Luke inserts something that we find nowhere else. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What an account. And to see it with non-critical eyes, to see it for what it is, I think can be incredibly helpful to all of us. So the thief on the cross is and is not some things. It is not, and let us say clearly, an example for how we are to be saved today. It's not intended to be the prescription for how one comes to know Jesus and to be with him in paradise. And that's true for at least a couple of reasons. Number one, the thief on the cross was an unusual and unique case. The conditions that they're both on the crosses beside one another, both about to die, that this is, as far as we know, this thief's first interaction with Jesus. And he is defending Christ in the moment that Christ appears to be the weakest when he is actually the strongest. All of this amounts to a unique situation, and it is dangerous to extrapolate a general example from such a one-time event. The thief on the cross is not the norm for how anyone is saved, and it doesn't change anything about what God commands for you and I to do to accept the grace of Jesus. And secondly, yes, it's unique, but also the timing of the thief on the cross is important. The new law, Christ's law, the law of liberty, as we've talked about on Wednesday nights, has not come into effect because Christ has not yet died on that cross. And there is a clear distinction drawn in the Bible between the old covenant, the covenant of Moses, and the new covenant, the covenant of Christ. The first covenant that we call the old law, the law of Moses, the Old Testament, ended in the second covenant, the new law, the New Testament, began sometime between when Jesus died and Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2. And Christ's death was a required step in the fulfillment of that first covenant, that he had to be this perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, if you would. Maybe mark your spot there in Luke 23 and turn to the book of Hebrews. The entire argument of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than that old law. And why would you want to go back to that old law when you know Jesus has come with a better law? And yet in the midst of this argumentation, the Hebrew writer talks about the timing of these things. So look there in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 17 with me, please. I love hearing those Bibles turning, especially when I give you the book, but I didn't give you the chapter and the verse yet. So Hebrews chapter 9, let's read beginning in verse 16 and 17. For where there is a testament, a will, we might say, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So Jesus' testament, his will, his covenant came into power after his death, not before. We drop down a few verses to verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins. Jesus' blood had to be shed. Drop down to verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Look down in chapter 10 and verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Well, what was? Jesus' blood, verse 10 of chapter 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So you think about a requirement like baptism, not required under the old law, which was not in effect in the sense of bringing about our salvation until after Christ's death, burial, his sacrifice, and his resurrection, which that baptism does imitate. And thus, these things that we find in the rest of our New Testament did not apply to the thief on the cross. Obviously, Jesus himself was baptized. He taught about baptism, as did John the Baptist, though not exactly in the same way or with the same redeeming power in John's baptism. But baptism was not required for salvation until after Jesus died. And so saying, I don't have to be baptized because the thief wasn't baptized, is like saying, I have to partake of the Jewish Passover every year because Jesus did, or I won't eat pork because Jesus didn't eat pork. They are examples that come from a law that doesn't apply to me today. Tax season is coming up. Oh, yes. It's just around the corner. Saying I don't have to be baptized because the thief wasn't baptized is like saying I don't have to pay income taxes because George Washington didn't pay income taxes. That's true, he didn't. But there was no federal income tax. And with all due respect, you're not George Washington. In the same way, the requirements for salvation were different for the thief. And with all due respect, you are not that thief on the cross beside the Savior of the world who had the power to forgive whomever, whenever he willed. You heard a sermon like this on the thief on the cross? I'm sure you have. I've preached one. If you've been here any length of time, I've talked about these things, at least in a Bible class. Maybe I haven't preached a sermon, but along those lines. But this cannot be where we end in regard to the importance of this story. The thief on the cross. While this distinction of, well, he's not us and this is not how we are saved is important, what is the thief on the cross supposed to be? Well, the thief on the cross is at least two things. I had a bunch of points for this, a bunch of things that I think are interesting about this story that we learned from this story, but I think distilling it down to these two things is very helpful for us. The thief on the cross is these two things for us, for you, for me. Number one, the thief on the cross is an example of the power of a heart that desires to forgive. The thief on the cross provides us that example in Jesus' heart toward the very people who were crucifying him. An interesting detail as we put the gospel accounts together. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44, Matthew tells us that both robbers, both thieves at the beginning of the crucifixion, they both reviled him. They both mocked him. And yet here in Luke's gospel, we find that one of the robbers, one of the thieves, speaks up for Jesus and ultimately receives this great blessing of grace from him. And my question is, what gives? What changed? What happened to cause his change of heart? Well, Jesus obviously has done and said many things over the course of his ministry. And to our knowledge, this robber, this thief, didn't hear any of them. But what was it that this robber did hear? And what was it that Luke in our reading made explicit that he heard from before the time that they were all there on the cross together to where he then says these things to Jesus and rebukes the other thief? One thing he heard from Jesus, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. My question is, who's included in them there? The soldiers mocked him. The chief priests mocked him. The crowds mocked him.
And the thieves mocked him. What that thief heard, Father, forgive him. He knows not what he does. How shocking that must have been to hear those words from a man you were mocking, a man under the same condemnation, and combined with the sign above his head, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," with the things that happened around him, with the grace with which Jesus went to that cross, this man would have seen someone different. And he knew enough about this Jesus that he claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah. And he knew enough about this Jesus that there was some sort of kingdom that he came and proclaimed. And so Jesus says those words, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they are doing." And it changed the heart of the man hanging beside him. What was Jesus asking for in saying those words? Was he asking God to change his nature and forgive those who hadn't sought forgiveness? To overlook unrepentant sin and just blindly forgive all of those who were mocking on this occasion? I don't think so. Instead, what I think Jesus was doing, knowing what would take place in the future with those who would change their hearts, who would be pricked to the heart and accept him as their Savior, he is crying out for God's mercy on the very ones who are crucifying him. He wasn't just willing to forgive. You know, if they make things right, I'm willing to forgive them. Jesus desired their forgiveness. That was the very reason why he was on the cross to begin with. Was to forgive them, who? All who are willing to accept that forgiveness, including both thieves and all others who mocked him. The prayer of our Lord here, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," is the same prayer he has for us today. He desires our forgiveness. He is long-suffering toward our ignorance and our hard-heartedness. Because he desires for no one to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And whatever else the thief on the cross did on this occasion, he acknowledged at least what he knew of who Jesus was. I want you to go back there and let's read this again. It's interesting. People are saying, hey, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God, you know, he ought to be able to save himself. The other criminal in verse 39, "If you are the Christ, the Messiah, save yourself and us." But notice what this thief says in response. The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He says, "Do you fear God?" to this other thief, which implies that yes, he did fear God, at least in some way, this thief who is speaking. And he acknowledges that he deserves what he was getting. He, in some ways, is making a confession here. Yes, this is the just reward for the way I've lived my life. And then he appeals to Jesus as Lord and ask him to remember him in his kingdom. Who was in the best position to hear what Jesus said? It was those two thieves beside him. And you can imagine this man listening to that prayer of forgiveness and thinking, wow, I want that. The good news, the gospel, and the possibility of salvation has the power to change hearts. And so I call on those of us who know the name of Christ and have accepted him into our lives to never underestimate the power of that forgiveness. The power it can have in your heart when you forgive and you are willing to move forward. The power it can have in others when they see that kind of heart in you, because that is different from a world that holds grudges and never forgets. Isn't that the kind of world that we live in? I tell you what, you better not have had a Twitter post 15 years ago that the society doesn't like, because you might be in trouble. I hope people don't dig up all my old sermons. Well, that's the way it is, isn't it? We live in a world that is quick to condemn. As much as we love to talk about tolerance in our society, there is no tolerance. And yet Jesus offers something different. He offers forgiveness. And we who bear his name should offer the same. That people can change. That forgiveness is available from us. Can you have a heart like Jesus in this? Not just a willingness to forgive, that's wonderful, but a desire to forgive. You know, I think my favorite example of this is found in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, the first martyr in the early church, is giving this sermon, and he's recounting Israel's history and saying how throughout Israel's history, what's the pattern? Well, there's one of the brethren, one of the people, like Joseph and Moses, who are rejected by the people, and yet that's the very one who ends up saving them. And it's the same thing with Jesus. You rejected him, but he is the one who can give you salvation. And for whatever reason, his conclusion turns harsh toward these people who seemingly are not listening. So in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, this is what Stephen says. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." I'm speaking the words of the Holy Spirit, and you're resisting them, just like the prophets. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." As we stand and sing. I mean, what a conclusion to a lesson, to try and reach the hearts of people who were not listening. Well, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses, importantly, laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Jesus is so high above me. And though we try and imitate him in all things, I fear sometimes. We make excuses for ourselves where we say, "I'm not Jesus. How can I have that kind of heart?" And you know what the Bible always does? It says, here's Jesus' heart, but here's the heart of somebody else, just like you, a man or a woman, just like you, who had the same kind of heart as his. And as the stones rained down on Stephen, his words were, "Father, do not charge them with this sin." God is just, and he will always be just. And God will make things right toward the unrepentant, we have no doubt. But what is in my heart toward those who have wronged me? The power to forgive can be life-changing. Because Stephen asked these words, prayed these words to his Lord. His last words, apparently, on this earth was, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And among those who heard those words was a young man named Saul, who we know better as Paul the Apostle. What did Paul call himself in 1 Timothy 1? The foremost of sinners. And it's clear from his writing he viewed himself that way because of his persecution of the church and Christians before his conversion. And I wonder how many times after Paul became a Christian that he heard the words of Stephen in his mind and his heart. In those dark moments, in the dead of the night when he woke up and he remembered what he had done and the sin he had committed, and he knew God had forgiven him, but he also knew Stephen had forgiven him. How powerful would that have been for him? Can you give that same power to someone else by having a heart that is willing to forgive? Beloved, you can have that same power with someone who has wronged you. Probably not someone who puts you on a cross. Probably not someone who is hurling literal stones at you until you die. But probably someone who has talked evil about you behind your back. Someone who has made your life exponentially more complicated because of their sin. Probably someone like your spouse who hasn't treated you like Christ. Your parent who wasn't there for you like they should have been. Your friend who was fair weather, your boss who was cruel, your enemy who seeks your ill, your brother or sister in Christ, perhaps, who disappointed you deeply by their sin, even their sin against you. Perhaps those people, as vile as they seem to be in the moment, are just a thief or a pawn in the making, waiting for someone who has a heart who is willing to forgive, just waiting to see the power of forgiveness when it's turned toward them. And there is a conversation to be had about consequences, of course. The thief still died for his crimes. But that's not the point I'm making this morning. Instead, I'm calling on us to be Christ-like in our desire and willingness to forgive, to pray that prayer, Father, You are just and You will make all things right. But in my heart, from my perspective, I have let this go. I do not charge it to their account. So You don't charge it to their account on account of me. And it might melt their heart like it did the thief, but I promise you it will most certainly melt yours. The thief on the cross is an example of the power of a heart that desires to forgive. It is also an example of the power Jesus has as our Savior. There's a Scottish preacher. I wish I had a Scottish accent. Man, that would be great, wouldn't it? And this is a guy I've listened to from time to time through the years because he's been on the radio a lot. Radio. Do you know what that is? Remember radio? He's on the radio a lot. So you're driving somewhere and, you know, the Christian radio station comes on and this guy with the Scottish accent starts preaching. You say, well, he has to be right. Listen to him, right? And while this particular preacher I would disagree with on a number of doctrinal issues and his application to a number of scriptures, I was listening to something that he was preaching a few years ago, which I thought was pretty powerful. And he was talking about the thief on the cross in the context of a sermon where he was answering the question, if you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say in order to get in? Now that premise isn't quite right. And the illustration is all wrong in terms of how I understand things are going to go when we die. But I think it is pretty powerful for us to think about the thief on the cross in these terms. He humorously gives this imaginary scenario, and I'm not just going to repeat what he says, but kind of give you the same illustration. I want you to imagine the thief on the cross dies, and he goes up to the pearly gates, and there's an angel there, and the angel looks at this man and says, what are you doing here? He says, I don't know. He says, you don't know? What do you mean you don't know? I don't know. He says, hang on, let me go get my supervisor. And so the supervisor angel comes over and he says, okay, I've got some questions for you. Are you clear on the doctrine of justification? And the guy just looks at him. He said, well, what about, what is your hermeneutic for biblical interpretation? And he kind of looks at him. He said, well, you were talking about the kingdom of God. What do you mean when you're talking about the kingdom of God? And the guy has no answer to any of these things. And so finally the angel looks at him and he says, on what basis are you here? And the thief replies, the man on the middle cross said I could come. The man on the middle cross said I could come. And when all is said and done, and we stand before God in judgment, not some angel, supervisor or not, but God himself, and the books are opened, and we give an account for the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad, when all is said and done, the only way any of us will go to heaven is if Jesus says we can come. Because he, as our Savior, has the power to forgive any and all sin. And so I call on you to have a heart that is willing to forgive, but also be willing to be forgiven. Never underestimate Jesus' power to forgive. No sin is too great, and no life is too far from God to be out of reach of Jesus' forgiveness. Even in the 11th hour, forgiveness is available. Today, Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And for all of us, eternity. What happens when this earth life is over? What happens after that? Eternity could start today for any of us. Are you ready for it when it comes? What about the thief on the cross? The thief on the cross is not a prescription for how you become a Christian. It is not an exception that nullifies the teaching of the rest of the New Testament. But it is, to you and to me, a lesson in how your forgiveness and my forgiveness can impact others. And it is a reminder that you can be forgiven by the one who died for you and for me and the thief and any and all who would come to him. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 prophesied that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. But this transgressor, this thief, this robber obtained the right to be numbered with his Savior. And you have the same opportunity this morning. Jesus isn't here physically on a cross or not, to forgive you of your sins. So you must obey what he told you to do, to believe in him, to confess him as Christ, to repent of your sins, saying, I don't want to live the life that I lived before for however many minutes or hours or days or years I have left. I'm going to live for him. And going down into a watery grave of baptism in the likeness of his death, you can be raised in the likeness of his resurrection, to walk in newness of life. Do you want to be forgiven? You can be. And if we can help you with that even now, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? While we pray.